Thank you for being in our worship assembly. We appreciate your interest in God's Word. We appreciate your efforts to try to live according to God's Word, being in worship with God's people, fellow believers, to encourage one another on our road to heaven. That's a great blessing. We're using our Sunday evenings to study from the Gospel of John. Tonight we will look at John 3, beginning in verse 16 through verse 21. Jesus had been in a conversation with Nicodemus, you might recall. Jesus indicated to him the necessity of being born again, the new birth, being born of the water and the Spirit. And we studied those terms very carefully and looked at other passages in the New Testament which indicated to us and helped us to understand exactly what Jesus meant in his conversation with Nicodemus. Following that conversation, the wording of the verse seems to take on a little bit different flavor, and I think that is because we're not told specifically that the conversation with Nicodemus is over. But John writing about the conversation with Nicodemus, it looks like then he begins to add some things from his own reflection years later about the gospel of Christ, because for one thing, he speaks of the death of the Lord as something in the past, which was not the case at the time Jesus and Nicodemus were having this conversation. So it seems that John, as he records these words about the death of the Lord, is led to some reflections on his own about the same subject. In verse 16, probably if you know any verse in the New Testament, it's John 3:16. It's that familiar. And many years ago, we were somewhat surprised and shocked in watching sporting events to see someone unfold this huge banner and all it said on it was John 3:16. And the guy with the clown multicolored big hair piece on his head would be causing attention to himself and pointing at John 3:16 for everyone to notice. And then sooner or later it got to where we just expected that to be in a stadium somewhere. And it was on a regular basis. But initially, I was somewhat shocked by that in view of the fact that it seemed like society was trying to stamp out any message about Jesus Christ whatsoever. And why would people operating television cameras focus on John 3:16? That's a spiritual thing, and these guys are out there, they're not doing anything spiritual, they're playing a game. So it was a little unusual for me, and then we kind of got comfortable with that idea. But many of our fourth graders who worship God with their parents or read from the Bible, or their parents read them the Bible, if they're going to memorize a passage of Scripture, usually this is the very first one they'll attempt. And it's a really good one. A lot of people have called it the golden text of the Bible. It does not contain everything that we need to know about salvation, but it is a beautiful and a powerful statement concerning God's free offer to man. And it's worthy of thinking about. Let's call it the miniature gospel. Because of its comprehensive nature, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's just one of those verses where every word, or every two words, jumps out at you with some very strong and powerful spiritual notations. And we've considered some of these things before, but just briefly, in passing, let us notice. For God, and we think Well, that's the greatest being that there is. The greatest, yes. And he so loved. Yes, that's the greatest measure. That's the greatest motivation for anybody to do anything. But for this great God, that's the great measure of God, that he loved whatever it is he's going to say he loved to this greatness. But he loved the world. The world with its greatest need. The greatest need of mankind. He gave. That's really the greatest act anyone can ever do, is give something good, something upbuilding, something great to someone else. He gave his only begotten Son, which to the student of the Bible is the greatest gift that there is. The greatest gift possible. That whoever, that's the greatest scope encompassing, who is this for? Whoever. That's the widest you can open the gate. Whoever believes in him, that has to be the greatest provision that there is. Shall not perish. The greatest deliverance that there is available for man, because if he's not delivered, he'll perish. But have eternal life, and that's the greatest reward. So just every word or two is just jam-packed with as much spiritual power as you'll find anywhere in any verse in the Bible on any subject. Isn't that wonderful that there is such a verse like that in the pages of God's Word? Maybe you would expect that. As a student of God's Word, something will be there. But unfortunately, the passage has suffered abuse through the years. The individual calling attention to John 3:16 at the sporting event might not know that there are other passages of Scripture that are equally important when it comes to the subject of the salvation of mankind. I wouldn't be surprised at that, and you probably wouldn't either. For example, some have drawn the inaccurate conclusion, just by looking at this verse, that all that is required of a man to take the benefit from God for this wonderful gift is just simply to believe that Jesus is God's Son, faith only. Because, they reason, well, John 3:16 doesn't say anything else. All it says is, believe. But nowhere does the Bible teach that anything only will save, if you think about it. Does it? Repentance is essential. Acts 17 in verse 30. God commands men everywhere now that they repent. Everybody. We live in an age where everybody's commanded by God to repent, but repentance only will not save a person, will it? Confession is essential, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, but confession only will not save, because that excludes repentance, and it excludes belief in Jesus, you see? Baptism is essential. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that's what saves us, Peter says. But baptism only will not get the job done, will it? The Bible does mention faith only, but in that context, in James 2 and verse 24, James teaches that we are not saved by faith only. We are saved by the demonstration of our faith through works, through obedient works to God. Faith that saves is obedient faith in the pages of God's book. In the same conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus had already taught that one must be willing to be born again, that he must be willing to be born of the water and the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God or be a part of the kingdom of God, to be saved. Saving faith, therefore, must include obedience to the things that God has required for man to enjoy this great blessing that he has. The Bible also teaches that salvation is by grace, but this does not exclude obedience, because grace itself teaches us to do some things. Notice in Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now notice what this grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, does. Instructing, in verse 12 of Titus 2, instructing us to do what? He goes on to tell us, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live soberly, righteously, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God that saves us teaches us to behave a certain way. You see the necessity of a faith exercising itself through how we behave, what we do. Salvation by grace through faith is granted to the individual who will walk in the works that God has ordained for him to walk in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, this text that we're talking about, John 3 and verse 16, tells us certain very great things. We might be able to accumulate a list, but I've just picked a few that I want to share with you tonight. First, it tells us that the origin of salvation is not with man. It's with God. Salvation is not man's idea. It's God's idea. Man didn't take the initiative to bring about his salvation. God took the initiative to bring about the salvation of man. Sometimes the gospel is presented in such a way that it sounds like man had to go through some big ordeal, big persuasive ordeal to God to please forgive us. Please come up with something that will remove our sins from your remembrance. That's not the way it happened. Sometimes men speak as if they would draw a picture of God and he would be some very stern, demanding, angry, unforgiving, legal God, but then they'll turn around and they'll paint a picture of Jesus Christ that he will be mild and loving and graceful and forgiving. And that's not really the ideal picture either. Sometimes the gospel is presented in such a way that it sounds as if Jesus did something that changed the attitude of God towards sin in the lives of people, and changed the outlook of God to men so that he would no longer look on them as needing something and they were in condemnation. He would just forget all about that by changing his nature. And now everything's okay. But this text tells us that it was with God that salvation started, and it was God who sent his Son. And he sent his Son because he loved men. That's his motive. We should never think that salvation originated with man, someone like you and I at some point in time. But God has given humanity a freedom of the will, and he does require of us to make a choice accordingly. People are responsible for their believing and how they respond to this plan of salvation that was originated by God and initiated by God, started by God, given to us from God. Then secondly, about this passage, it tells us that the mainspring of the being of God, what is it that motivates God to do what he does? And that's important. We need to think about that. And it's because he loves us. Love is his motivation for providing salvation. The tremendous thing about this text is that it shows God acting not for his own sake, but for ours. Now, that's something that should grab our attention in a world of selfish people where we live. Here's one who's not selfish, and he wants to bless us, and he wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to enjoy every good thing that is possible for us in life. Isn't that a great thing? God is a father who cannot be happy until his wandering children have come home. That helps us understand a lot about God. God does not smash men into submission. He yearns over them. He desires them. He woos them with His great blessings. He woos them into relationship where they voluntarily, of their own free will, no coercion, no forcing, start to love Him. And in that love, they'll go where He directs. That's what this God is looking for. In this passage, you see God loved and God gave, don't you? These words express the genuine self-giving nature of God in having sent His only Son on an unrepeatable mission to men into the world. God gave what was most dear to Him, what was most precious for Him to accomplish what He wanted to accomplish in our lives. Isn't that a great thing? The words, His only Son, should remind the believer of the father of faith, Abraham, when he was told by God to take his son, his only son, take him up to Mount Moriah, offer him as a sacrifice there, put him to death on an altar and burn him and sacrifice to God. It should remind us of that, Genesis 22. And that should bring to our mind the great cost. If a worship to God required of you a sacrifice, how would you respond? And I'm not talking about, I would gladly sacrifice that over there because I was going to sell that in the yard sale anyway. Didn't really care much about it. Didn't want it. What did God sacrifice? What was He asking of Abraham to sacrifice? The most precious thing in the life of Abraham. They were unable to have children. God said, you're going to have a son. God blessed him with a son. Imagine the joy when the son came into the world. But now, after he has realized the reality of the promise of God and seen the fulfillment of it, and their lives have been joyous by the fact that they now have a son, they now have a heritage, prosperity toward the future. They might even have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And it may even be, as God promised, a great nation. And then God says, you take what I gave you that's most precious to you, take it to the place where I want you to take it and offer it to me as a sacrifice. Which means that you won't have that son any longer. Think how that must have hit Abraham. Must have struck him. Is there any cost to serving God acceptably? Is there any cost to worshiping God? Is there any cost to serving God in the way that He wants to be served? Salvation has been very costly. And maybe that's the whole reason for the incident with Abraham. To teach us the cost when God says, when John records about God, God gave His only begotten Son to bring about our salvation. Maybe He's saying to us, in other words, you better reflect on the cost. It's priceless. Do you think that may be the case in a passage like this? So as students of the Bible, you and I need to be very clear about the priceless cost involved in the fact that you and I can truthfully say at a point in time about ourselves, because of our relationship with God, I am forgiven. And what a great blessing that is. In another way, this passage tells us not only about the depth of God's love, but the width of God's love. Now, who is it that's going to benefit from the love of God? Who can benefit? It was the world that God loved. And we're not really talking about trees and flowers and grass and oceans and lakes and mountains and valleys. We're talking about people. It was not limited to a nation. It was not limited to just the good people, whoever they are and wherever they are. It was not only the people who loved God. It's the world, John says. The unlovable people of the world are included. The unlovely. The lonely who have no one else to love them. The man who loves God, yes, he's included. And the man who never even thinks of God, he's included too. God loves him too. The man who rests in the love of God and the man who spurns the love of God, all are included in this vast, all-encompassing love of God for man. That's why I gave my son, he says. The Jew was ready enough to think of God's love certainly extends to Israel, his precious people, his chosen people. But God's love is wide enough to embrace all of mankind. Isn't that wonderful? You and I are included in that. His love is not confined to any national group. His love is certainly not inclined to any spiritual elitist group, some special club of people where the membership dues are too high. It's a love which proceeds from the fact that God himself is love, John says later in his letter in 1 John 4. This passage also makes us aware not only that those who believe on Christ do not perish, a dreadful reality there is behind that word perish that John doesn't go into explanation about here. But there is the truth that there is such a detestable reality that John calls perish, awaiting those who are ultimately impenitent, will not repent, will not believe. John says, makes it clear, those will perish. Believers are rescued from this only by the death of the Son. Because of this, they have eternal life. Perish, eternal life. Where's category 3 in case I'm not interested in either one of those? John doesn't present a third category, does he? What an interesting passage that is, by the way. Don't you agree? The miniature gospel, right there. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. We've been thinking about the love of God, and now suddenly we're confronted with the judgment and condemnation and conviction in this particular section. John said, he's just said that it was because God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world, and later He will go on to show us Jesus saying, for judgment I came into the world, in John 9 and verse 39. And you might say, well, how can both of those things be true? He didn't come to judge the world, but later he says, I came into the world to judge the world. What's going on? That seems like a contradiction to me. What, can both things be true? Well, if we think about it in this way, it can be. God's purpose in sending His only Son was not to destroy man. It was not to smash out man, to eliminate humanity. God is a caring God. He is a God of loving kindness. And in the New Testament, God's purpose in sending Jesus was not to condemn. But His purpose in sending Jesus was to build a bridge of reconciliation, so man in his lost condition could find the right pathway back to God to be in His favor once again as the first created man was in the Garden of Eden. God's goal has always been the salvation and the wholeness of His creatures. The Bible will not allow the reader to blame God for the desperate plight of humanity. All a person has to do is study his Bible, read his Bible. He'll see it's not God's fault. Man's undone condition is not God's fault at all. The sin problem is a human problem that since the beginning of time has been repeated continuously. Romans 5 and verse 12, Romans 5 and verse 18. God's plan has been set in place to reverse the human problem, to provide the means by which humanity might be saved. But all of humanity, of course, as you and I well know, does not respond in believing acceptance to the Son. And as a result, the rejection of God's love brings judgment or condemnation. To overlook this unpleasant truth is really to miss the fullness of the message of the gospel. To overlook this unpleasant truth might lull the unbeliever into a comfortable feeling that for a while one can just sit on the fence and not really make a decision about Jesus Christ and what He offers. That's no good. In verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christ was not sent to condemn the world. It was already in a lost condition because of sin. Man was already lost. Jesus didn't come to sprinkle lost on everybody. It had already been sprinkled on them through their own choice. When they chose deliberately, had a choice between what is right and what is wrong, and deliberately chose to do wrong. Man was already lost. The need is to escape the already existing condition that will result in condemnation later. But Christ will judge the world at His second coming, and all who have rejected believing in Christ will be punished, because God will show forth His wrath for sin. And that's the human problem. The authentic believer will deal immediately with the future realities, such as to totally avoid the threat of ultimate perishing, of ultimate condemnation, of ultimate spiritual death. So the believer's expectation is really different from that. It's the expectation of eternal life with God in a blessed state. The only way to overcome that condemnation is to believe in God's Son, and thereby experience the present reality of the kingdom of God, as he discussed with Nicodemus a few verses previous, with the promise of a reality that is called in God's Word eternal life. That seems to be a good thing, doesn't it? If we didn't know anything about it, just that expression, eternal life, would appeal to us, wouldn't it? We wouldn't think that would be a bad thing, would we? In verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. William Barclay illustrates the truth of this section in this way. Let me share it with you. I thought it hit the nail on the head. It is told that a visitor was being shown round an art gallery by one of the attendants. In that gallery were certain masterpieces beyond all price, possessions of eternal beauty and unquestioned genius. At the end of the tour, the visitor said, "Well, I don't think much of your old pictures." The attendant answered quietly, "Sir, I would remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial, but those who look at them are." All that the man's reaction had done was to show his own pitiable blindness, Barclay says. This is so with Jesus. If when a man is confronted with Jesus, his soul goes out in a thrill to that wonder and beauty, that man is on the way to salvation. But if, when he is confronted with Jesus, a man sees nothing lovely, well, then he's condemned.
His reaction has condemned him. God sent Jesus in love. He sent him for that man's salvation. But that which was sent in love has become for that man condemnation. But it is not God who has condemned the man. God only loved him. The man has condemned himself. I think he's right about what John is telling us here in this passage. In verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The evildoer, the dishonest person, the insincere person, the untruthful, deceitful person, the hypocritical person, these persons shun the searchlight of the presence of Jesus Christ. And John tells us why they do that. By reacting to the truth in that way, they provide full evidence that they are self-condemned. They don't need anybody to condemn them. They condemn themselves by responding to truth and reality of who and what they are in that way. Sin invariably leads the sinner to hide himself from God. Does that scratch anything in the memory? Someone who sins and tries to hide from God? You read about such a thing anywhere in God's book? Hint, Garden of Eden. Sin invariably leads the sinner to hide himself from God, just as Adam and Eve hid themselves in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. And when the hater of life ultimately perishes, it's really because in life they prefer darkness rather than light. And by that preference, they bring destruction on themselves. It is only the evildoer who does not wish to see himself and does not wish anyone else to see him. If you think about it, such a man will inevitably hate Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ will show him truly who and what he is. And he won't like it. That's the last thing he wants to see. It is the concealing darkness that he loves, not the revealing light. By a man's reaction to Jesus Christ, that man stands fully open and revealed to anyone who will look objectively and see. By this reaction to Jesus Christ, his heart is open, his soul is laid bare for all to read. If he regards Christ with some desire, there's hope for him. But if he sees Jesus Christ and sees nothing lovely, nothing worthy of emulation, nothing worthy of following, so what? What will be his plight? He's condemned himself by his own conclusion. He who was sent in love has become for him a judgment of condemnation. The world hated Jesus. And it continues to hate Jesus. And the reason is the deeds of the world are evil. And they don't want to change. In our last verse in 21, but, and here's the part we like, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. On the other hand, the person who practices the truth, he lives in harmony with the truth. He has an understanding of what reality is, even if he doesn't see it with his own two eyeballs. He's told about it by someone reliable. And he becomes a man of integrity because he wants to know about that truth and he wants to live in harmony with it. He wants to let it change him. He's drawn to it. He's drawn to Christ. And he's drawn to Christ so powerfully that he has nothing to fear. Because he knows. He knows he's exposed to Christ. But he knows what Christ offers him. I'll erase it all. I'll erase everything bad. I'll wipe it away. I'll remove it from you. As far as the east is from the west. Deeper than the deepest depths of the sea, it'll be gone. And the man of integrity is, that's what I want. And I'm going to go to the source who can give it to me. I'm going to go to the light. He's searching for the truth. He desires to be transformed into the highest creature that's possible. He's open-hearted. He's honest and good in his heart. He's humble and he's teachable. You can teach somebody like that because they're searching, they're seeking, they're wanting. They're looking for reality. It's the closed-minded person you can't reach. And those deeds that begin to become characteristic of his life, someone will see those deeds and realize, I read that in the Scripture somewhere. The deeds are wrought in God. He's living that way. He's behaving that way. He's doing those things. As they used to say of the apostles, they take notice of them that they've been with Jesus. People will take notice of the man of integrity and conclude that fellow's been with Jesus. He knows something about Christ. He knows God's Word. Well, as John writes these great themes, the personal conversation that he has with Nicodemus kind of fades out, and there's something grand and glorious presented. Not that what Jesus and Nicodemus talked about wasn't. Not to take away from that at all. But we don't have a record of the reaction of Nicodemus to all of this. John is concerned with what the life and death of Jesus meant for all men, not just Nicodemus. But I would ask you today, what is your reaction to what John has said in this gospel account to this point in time? You remember when we began, we looked at the end of the Gospel of John where John clearly stated his purpose for writing the whole thing. And he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then believe and have life in His name. And we said there may be some in our study together who will be brought to believe by our study together and desire to have life in His name. You may be at that point tonight. And if you are, what a great thing. John has accomplished in your life what he intended to accomplish in every person who had a good and honest heart who would take the time to read his gospel and think about it. Now, if you're at that point tonight, let's rejoice together as you are baptized into Christ as a believer, a penitent believer, repenting of sins, confessing Christ as your new Lord and your new Savior. And He'll save you right here tonight as I raise you up out of the baptismal pool of water when you request to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Are you at that point tonight? Or if we can help you in another spiritual way, we'll be glad to do it. There's no time better than now. There's no place better than among this group of believers. So if we can help you tonight, come to the front, let me know about it. While we all stand together as believers and sing together to encourage you and persuade you to do what you know is right in your heart. Can we help you tonight? Please come while we stand and sing.